Well, hey, I'm Jared. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are beginning this summer doing what we did last summer, which is in what we call the wisdom literature. But last year, we studied the Psalms, and this summer, we're walking through the Proverbs. Last summer, we picked a psalm, kind of working through numerically all the way through the book of Psalms. Obviously, it's 150 chapters in Psalms, so we couldn't cover all of that in one summer, but we just picked one. Proverbs will be a little different. We're going to cover it more thematically. And the first 2 weeks will be in chapter 1, and then next week we'll kind of do a flyover of chapters 1 through 9. The Proverbs don't technically start until chapter 10. So once we get to chapter 10, it'll kind of run more thematically instead of picking a chapter each week. The genre that the Proverbs are found in is called the wisdom literature. That's actually a term that wasn't made until the 19th century, but it's helpful nonetheless to give us kind of a structure to these five books that we all know as the wisdom literature, the wisdom scriptures. You got Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Songs of Solomon. And so they're all doing different things. They're all giving us different pieces of wisdom and answering different questions. Job and Ecclesiastes are giving us answers to the questions we have about the meaning of life. Like, what are we here for? What's going on? Why is there suffering? Those are the answers that we get in those books of the wisdom scriptures. But in Proverbs, we get very practical. Proverbs gives us answers to our questions about what to do and when to do it. That's what wisdom is. Proverbs grounds us to reality. We live in an age where virtual reality is a big deal. Mr. Beast, the popular YouTuber, had a video like three or four years ago, I saw recently, because I'm always behind the curve in a lot of these kind of things. And so a few years back, he did a video on like a competition of, he'd give $20,000 to the person who could stay in virtual reality the longest. So he gave like a VR headset to four different contestants, and they just played games. And I think the person that lasted the longest was 18 hours. Because we need to be grounded to reality. Like, there's only so much they could take. They were dying after that 18 hours, probably also because of sleep. But nonetheless, you get the point. Like, at some point, I got to know what's real and what's not. Wisdom curbs the problem when you're unable to feel because you're lost. You don't know what's right, what's wrong, what's up, and what's down. Wisdom curbs that by grounding us to reality. Wisdom, if we were to define it, and the definition will be on the screen, is knowing the right thing to do and when to do it, and then living in light of that reality. Knowing the right thing to do and when to do it, and then living in light of that reality. Which is what we all want. Right? Like, we want to live in reality. Nobody wants to be caught in la-la land and outside and living in fantasy where they can't make rational decisions or they're thought of as cuckoo. We want to live in reality, especially knowing what God wants of us in the areas that we feel like are gray. Like these questions that we have about who we should marry and what job we should take and all the myriad of decisions that we have to make daily. And we want answers to those questions. Proverbs is filled with answers, not necessarily specific answers to those specific questions, like who should I marry? And like God's going to say, Proverbs 3:2, Jenny. Like you don't know. Like you don't know the specific answers, but if you're clothed in wisdom, it gives you the ability to make wise choices and puts you on a path towards making those kinds of decisions because it grounds us in reality to know what to do and when to do it. So let's go ahead and read Proverbs 1:1-7, the intro to the book of Proverbs. I want to do something a little different today. I know you just sat down. I want to ask you to stand up with me to read scripture because it kind of just gives us a mental, something different is happening when we read scripture because we believe that this is the inspired divine words of God that are being read as if when this is being read out loud, it's as if God himself is speaking to you. So let's stand in honor of that. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. For learning, wisdom, and discipline, for understanding insightful sayings, for receiving prudent instruction in righteousness and justice and integrity, for teaching shrewdness to the inexperienced, knowledge and discretion to a young man, Let a wise person listen and increase in learning. Let a discerning person obtain guidance. For understanding a proverb or a parable, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline. Father God, give us wisdom. That's all we ask tonight. Because wisdom is a person, Jesus Christ. And so, God, we ask you that you would give us more of Christ and less of ourselves. We echo the words of John, that you would increase in us. And not just stop there, not that we would increase alongside of you, but that we would decrease the more that you increase in our lives. And also pray in Jesus' name, amen. Y'all can have a seat. It's not hard to see where Proverbs gets its name. Right out the gate, the word Proverbs is used, really in the bookend of our passage that we just read. Proverb literally means a comparison. Proverbs are strategically meant to communicate in a way that provokes thought and kind of gets under your skin. And not in a nagging negative way, but in a nagging good way. It provokes us to think more critically. It does this in a couple ways. One, by being easy to memorize and remember. The Proverbs are written in a way that's rhythmically. Second, it does this by employing a lot of wit, symbolism, and illustration. Jesus' parables are very similar in their purpose, which is why it's used synonymously in here when it says the riddles and the parables and the Proverbs. It's using that in kind of the same sentence because Jesus' parables are used in the same manner. Have you ever go away from a proverb or a parable and be like, what? Did Jesus tell me a riddle? Like, what's he talking about? The foxes don't have homes and the squirrels don't go up the trees like they should and the nuts are in harvest. And you're like, what is he talking about? I don't know. It's like a riddle sometimes. It doesn't feel like we are supposed to understand it. Like, it feels like a riddle. The Proverbs are employing this type of provocative thought to help us think critically and encourage righteous action. And we don't do that well. Think critically. And phones have robbed us of a lot of this critical thinking skill because we can just chat GPT and Google things. And we just don't have to think about problems. We don't have to do problem solving very much anymore because we can just Google all our problems and our issues and get the answers very quickly. Critical thinking about Scripture is being a good steward of our minds, which I don't think there's any better season in the history of mankind to employ the Proverbs, in other words, because we struggle so much in our culture with thinking critically. We don't take the time to think. We can just get all our answers at the tip of our fingers. Now, in our English language, a proverb, and we'll have the definition up on the screen, literally means a short saying of practical truth that's easy to remember. Short saying of practical truth that's easy to remember. So think, when life gives you lemons, you make lemonade, right? An apple a day keeps the doctor away. Like, these are proverbs. These are American bad proverbs, right? Chinese came up with way better proverbs than we got, all right? But those are simply common sense types of sayings, okay? Like, our world is full of cultures that offer common sense proverbs. So in other words, we don't need more fortune cookies. Like, we don't need more self-help, motivational, little tweetable blurbs to get us motivated for the day. Self-help motivation always will fall short because we fall short. Self-help motivation puffs you up only to be deflated by the end of the day because you can never keep it up. And if you feel like you can keep it up, and kind of keep up with just the try hard and motivate and you achieve all of your goals, then you end up with a puffed up pride. We need something much more life-giving. We need something of substance. Proverbs of the world puffs us up. But Proverbs in the Bible fills us up with substance. We need the Bible's Proverbs, not just to motivate us, but to give us life. Biblical Proverbs means comparison. Comparison. But it does this by employing imagery, as we already said. So by comparison, here's what we mean. The word proverb is to represent or to be like. That's what it means, which is why you see an A line and a B line. Parallelism is what this is called. In the Proverbs, you have an A line and a B line, and oftentimes this is illustrative in nature and gives us some kind of a comparison, a like-natured representation. Just to give an example, and I'm going to be way out of my league here. I've already talked to like aerospace engineering people, and I mean, we got some in the room, right? So just forgive me if I'm like way out of my realm here, all right? But NASA, when they launch a rocket into outer space, they utilize thousands of experts, right? All coming together from all types of different fields. And when they come together to begin to build parts and all the functions of a spacecraft, in order to prepare for that, the harsh conditions of outer space, you have to mimic the conditions that it's going to be flying into, right? So you have models. You have lots of models that you're working through, and you're trying to mimic the temperatures and the air pressures that are going to be, atmospheric pressure, I guess would be a better word. You don't have air, right? But like the pressures and the temperatures that are going to be out there. So you try to give some kind of simulation and build these models to try to give an example of what it's going to be like so that you can try and fail and fail and fail until you find success. So that by the end, after they've done all of this simulation, they can be ensured that the mission's going to succeed because they've had all these comparisons in the past. And that is Proverbs. Simulations that represent real life in order to help you in the mission of life. Based on experience, here is some illustrative advice for holy living. And it's going to be practical. And it is. Which is why Proverbs is full of stuff like, if you go that way, look, we tested that. We simulated that. It crashes. It burns. Don't do that. That's the fool's way. Instead, this is what's going to succeed. Here's a representation of what succeeds. Let me give you a proverb for that. You live and you learn is the world's proverb. But the Bible's proverb is you learn so that you live. In order to learn and live, Proverbs gives us three clear sections to kind of introduce this book. And it's pretty clear to see. We're not going to get fancy tonight. But this is kind of the three reasons why you should. I want the book of Proverbs to convince you why you need this book in your life. So here's the three reasons. Number one, the royalty of Proverbs. I want you to see the royalty of Proverbs. Now, what's confusing about Proverbs is it starts off by telling you who the author is. It says, look at verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, the king of Israel. What's confusing is, the more you read this book, you realize, wait a minute, Solomon's not the only author here. There's many authors. In fact, some are anonymous. We don't even know who they are. We've got the wise man, we've got the Lemuel, we've got Agur. We've got different authors all across. But I think what's happening here is just an honorary authorship given to Solomon, because he's known as the wisest man prior to Jesus to ever live. And also because he wrote the bulk of the Proverbs. But also, I'm assuming here, I'm giving the benefit of the doubt to God as the divine author of Proverbs, that he's doing something more than just giving an honorary title here. He is connecting Solomon and the book of Proverbs to the rest of redemptive history, because what does he give as a qualification to who Solomon is? He says he's who? The son of David. The son of David. Now, Solomon is quite literally the son of David. But what we find out in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is that David, King David, was promised that he was going to have a son that sits on the throne forever. And what do we know about Solomon? He did not do that. He's dead somewhere in the Middle East. But the true promised son of David is not. He's alive. And that's Jesus. See, Solomon, by the end of his life, did not live up to any of his proverbs. He was a very fallen man by the end of his life. He did not heed his own advice. He fell short. But Jesus, on the other hand, fulfilled everything. And he's the wisest because he is wisdom. Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. If you flip over to the New Testament, flip over there with me real quick. We'll have it on the screen, but Matthew chapter 1, Matthew, in his gospel, he loved Son of David as a title for Jesus because he's writing. If you remember, when the gospels are written, they're not just biographies about Jesus. They're purposeful in their intent, and everything that the authors are doing, they're doing it with a purpose. And so Matthew is writing to prove Jesus is the Messiah. So therefore, what does he use as a title to describe Jesus? The Son of David, the promised Son of David, the Messiah. So in order to do that, what does Matthew say right out the gate? Just how Proverbs starts out in Proverbs 1:1. How does Matthew start out in Matthew 1:1? An account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who? The Son of David. The Son of David. Matthew loves this title. He's careful also in verse 20. In verse 20, if you skip down, he says, when describing the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord who comes to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, his adopted father, he comes to Joseph and he says this: the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife." What's he doing? He's trying to show glimpses of, hey, there's messianic prophecy being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Later on, Jesus is being interrogated by the Pharisees. I want you to flip over to Matthew chapter 22. I just want to see it one more time. Matthew chapter 22, verses 42 to 46. Jesus is being interrogated by the Pharisees and the Sadducees right before this. And so Jesus flips the narrative around and he begins to question them. He says, verse 42, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "Easy," they replied, "David's." Verse 43, he asked them, "How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord?" And he quotes Psalm 110 here. He says, "The Lord declared to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? No one was able to answer him at all, and from that day forward, no one dared ask him any questions. So Jesus here, to prove that this Messiah is not just going to be a son of David, he's going to be God in flesh. He's Lord. How can David call his son Lord? Because he's going to be the Lord who sits on the throne forever. He's not just David's son, but David's Lord. Jesus is describing himself. He quotes Psalm 110, which is talking about him. So yes, Solomon is the son of David. He's royal by all earthly accounts. But ultimately, he fails. Jesus, the true son of David, is going to rise up from Bethlehem and embody what wisdom is, because he's the author of wisdom. He is wisdom, which is why he can give wisdom. Colossians 2:3 tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you want wisdom, go to Jesus. The royalty of Proverbs is wrapped up not in tips and self-help motivationals, but in a person, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, in other words, here's the application point here. If Jesus our Lord is wisdom, submit to him for wisdom. Submit to his lordship, because he gives wisdom, because he is wisdom. The second reason we want to read Proverbs is for the benefits that Proverbs gives us. I'm not going to read the full passage again. We already read it, but I'm going to kind of skip around. I'm going to show you two, if you could kind of break the benefits down into two sections. The first would be character. The second would be clarity. Okay, so the first being character. In verses 2 through 6, Proverbs 1 gives us these benefits, this goal of Proverbs. What's the point? Why is this important? Well, first, because it's character building. It's character building. In order to know instruction, it says in verse 2, in order to receive it, there has to be humility of heart. You can't receive instruction unless you're humble enough to actually receive it. It's one thing to listen. It's another thing to listen. Like my biggest problem when I was a kid, I remember the terminology my parents used all the time for me. Is, Jared, you have selective hearing. It's not that I didn't hear it. I heard it. I just selectively discarded it with my mind and my heart. I didn't care about it. Right? So I'm like playing a video game and mom's like, take out the trash. I'm like, you know, and I keep going back to it. I'm like, I don't care about that, right? I'm just going to continue doing what I actually care about because I have selective hearing. I heard it, but I didn't hear it, right? So in order to receive actual instruction, in order to receive it, not just hear, it's got to go here. And in order to get it here, you have to be humble. And that's where character starts. The wise person listens. That's exactly what it says in verse 5, isn't it? Let the wise person listen so that they may increase in learning. A wise person doesn't just think they know it all. Their humility allows them to be like a sponge that soaks up wisdom from the scriptures. It soaks up instruction and increases in learning. But look also how intertwined humble character is with action. Look at verse 3. It says, for receiving prudent instruction in righteousness, in justice, and in integrity. So the sponge that soaked it all up has to, in order to receive more of that wisdom, sponge out. It's got to be squeezed out. It has to lead to action. So wisdom without action, notice there, it's not just knowing what is right and when to do that right thing. It's living in light of that reality. So I don't just sponge up my wisdom. Wisdom is synonymous with living in light of that action. I can't not live it out. So I execute justice. I stand up for what's right. I live out what's right. And I have integrity. We don't talk about integrity enough. Integrity. Proverbs 10:9 tells us that whoever walks in integrity walks securely. That's a beautiful verse. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely. There's nothing more beautiful than walking with security. And I don't just mean like salvation security. Like we are, if you have believed and trusted in Christ to save you from your sins, you walk secure in that salvation. You cannot lose it. That is promised in Scripture. You're secure. Not only are you secure because of the beautiful verses in Psalms, like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. He's always with me. The Great Commission tells us that too. No matter what, I'm with you. Behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. We have these securities because of the presence of Jesus, because of our identity in Jesus, because of the salvation of Jesus is secure. But this is not the type of security that the Proverbs is talking about. It's talking about security that's provided by your integrity. It means I'm walking with a clean conscience, integrity, saying yes to the Lord over and over and over again, even when you're behind closed doors. That's integrity. And when we do that, you walk securely. Someone comes to you with an accusation, you're like, no, it wasn't me. I'm clean conscience. You have nothing to hide. And that is character. That's character. Now, I want to speak to our guys, our men, real quick. Not that this doesn't apply to our ladies. Obviously, it does. But I just feel like this is needed to address more intentionally with our guys. I pray, like, our prayer is that the men of Cityview, and this trickles down to the boys in our kids' ministry that we're raising up, God, our prayer is that we would be men of integrity, of high character, that what you see here is what you get all the time. That there is strength in men of character who walk securely because of their integrity. They walk humbly. They serve those around them. They serve as husbands. They serve their wives. They serve their children. They're teachable. They're sponge. They just want to learn from those around them. They're teachable. They're not know-it-alls. They're teachable. They're humble. They're willing to do the hard things. They're willing to stand up for what's right. What could be more godly, manly than that? What is more admirable than that? That your children, future children, that your wife, your future wife, that your parents, that your friends would look at you and see an unwavering oak of righteousness, as Isaiah calls us, flourishing no matter your circumstances. We watched the third season, me and Megan, of The Chosen recently, and the ending, sorry, spoiler, everything's a spoiler in The Chosen. If you read the Bible, it's a spoiler, okay? So, like, get over it, all right? But, like, the final scene in season three is when Peter jumps out of the boat and walks on water. There's a whole backstory they took a lot of liberties with, but it was so powerful seeing Peter get out on these waves and how he just collapsed ultimately after he took his eyes off of Jesus and because of the waves and he collapsed. Ultimately, Jesus pulls him up out of the water and he just, don't let me go. He's just crying in Jesus' arms, don't let me go. And the oak of righteousness that is in the midst of no matter circumstances, focused on the person of wisdom, Jesus. That's godly manhood in a nutshell. And weeping in Jesus' arms like a man when you do fall short. So the wisdom of Proverbs most beneficially gives us character. And we see that all throughout verses 2 through 6. But it also gives us clarity. Look at the clarity. It says, verse 2, for understanding insightful sayings. Insight is a fun word. When you go to the beach this summer, maybe you already have. All right, when you go to the beach, it's like two worlds colliding. You go to the ocean, and on the shore, you can see upon the surface of the waters, you see pelicans and seagulls. You can experience a lot on the surface, right? You can watch surfers. You can boogie board and bodyboard, and you can swim and you can actually dive down and experience things underneath the surface without anything except just holding your breath, closing your eyes. If you try to open your eyes in salt water, it's going to burn. Don't recommend. Some of you might have strong eyes, and you can experience that, and that's fine. Okay, but you still can't experience it like if you had a mask on and a snorkel that allowed you to experience the world of the ocean in a whole new way. There is so much that you cannot see that you don't realize you're missing out on until you go scuba diving or snorkeling. And you can see the coral and the fish and the sharks. You can experience the waves breaking over you, and a whole new world opens up whenever you're under the surface of the water because you've put on the lens, this mask, and that's what insight does. It brings clarity to a world that you did not see upon the surface. Insight takes you into the non-obvious and makes it obvious. Proverbs wisdom takes things that other people don't have insight on, in our lack of wisdom, in our foolishness, things that we're just seeing, we're just scratching the surface. But insight takes you beneath the surface so that you can make better choices. It's hard to make choices when you don't know all your options. It's hard to make choices when you don't see all the dangers below. But if you know that leads to danger, I have insight to see that. Thank you, Jesus. Wisdom. Insight. That word insight in verse 2 is the key to understanding verse 6's proverbs and parables, sayings and riddles. Without wisdom and the mask of insight being put on, you're left to just see the surface. You're left to make these foolish decisions because after all, Proverbs 29:18 tells us, without vision, without insight, there's chaos. The people will fail. You have the opportunity to join a table with the wisest people who ever lived. You have an opportunity to join them at the table anytime you read Proverbs and learn from them. Have you ever listened to a conversation between two people who've served in the military? You know, sometimes when you're immersed in a culture, you don't realize how much of the language of that culture you use. We struggle with this sometimes, like in Christianity, like you're trying to share the gospel, sometimes you start using words like, you know, justification and the sanctification and the triune, and you start using all this language, you don't realize like, oh crap, like I'm speaking like a whole nother language. I need to like calm it down, you know, and speak more people. But military, I've noticed this is like a big thing. Like there's a whole nother language in military. Like, I've never heard more acronyms. They got more acronyms in military language than they know what to do with. I was with my PT and the CO and the FOB and the POC and the B-14 classified at the Omega Charlie mission, and we had to do it, or else the Star Spangled Banner wasn't going to happen. And you're like, I need more insight. Like, I need to be around military people more so I can understand what in the world they just said. I'm lost unless I spend more and more time. And so, in other words, you're going to feel lost when you dive into Proverbs. You got to look at this massive cultural barrier. But the more you dive into it, the more you swim, the more you put the mask on, the more you'll understand. The more you'll understand and soak in and sponge up wisdom. But it'll take time, which is why verse 2 is critical. What does it say it's going to take? Discipline for learning wisdom and discipline. If this wisdom is such a treasure, why isn't everybody sponging it up? Why is it, if it's such a treasure, I mean, don't you want to be rich? If it's a treasure, I want to be rich in something. Well, if I could be rich in wisdom, great. The problem is it takes discipline and a lot of instruction. That's the catch. We aren't born wise. We're born foolish because of our sin. We're blinded. We don't have insight. We don't have wisdom naturally. It doesn't come to us naturally. We're foolish in our sin. And so it has to be divinely given through salvation. But even after salvation, man, we need God to give us wisdom. And what did Jesus do? In his humanity, this is one of those weird dichotomies that we can't quite wrap our minds around sometimes, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He didn't like hop into one while he's hopping into the other. It wasn't a Clark Kent Superman kind of deal. Like, he was fully God and fully man at all times. But somehow in Luke 2:52, he's a young boy in the temple and he's growing in wisdom and in stature. The God-man is growing in wisdom. Isn't he wisdom? Isn't he already all wise? But somehow the God-man is growing wisdom. Even the God-man, Jesus, is disciplining himself for more wisdom. If Jesus needed to do that, my goodness, what are we doing? So, wisdom isn't just knowing what's right, it's doing what's right. Disciplining yourself. We just did a whole series on that. Discipline creates not just righteous knowledge, but righteous action. And so we see the benefits of Proverbs in its character building and its clarity giving. And now we get to the motto of Proverbs. That's number 3, the motto of Proverbs. That's verse 7. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That fear of the Lord is the beginning. Like, the fear of the Lord is used 14 times throughout Proverbs, 14 times. So it becomes like a motto throughout the book. And as I mentioned earlier, you remember how Proverbs are written, A line and B line, in this parallelism. So we need B lines to help us clarify the A line. In this case, we need it big time, because what in the world is the fear of knowledge being the beginning of, excuse me, the fear of the Lord being the beginning of knowledge? How is that clarified by the second line? Fools despise it. Fools despise wisdom. If fools despise wisdom and discipline, how does that help us understand that first line? Well, think about the word despise. That is not a neutral word. That's a very heavy, extreme word. Like, you're not just kind of like, not my favorite wisdom. This is a hatred. This is like, I see this as a rival. It makes me angry when I think about it. I hate wisdom and discipline. I hate it. They're antagonistic. They're arrogant, taunting towards wisdom. Therefore, what's the opposite mentality of that? I like how Nancy Guthrie puts it. She says, humbly and openly putting oneself under God's authority and desiring his wisdom and discipline with, this is my favorite part, with eagerness and intensity. The opposite of hating, despising wisdom is with eagerness and intensity. Because of my humility, I can't wait to soak this in. When he calls wisdom, or excuse me, the fear of the Lord, the beginning, he isn't saying that this fear of Yahweh is like stage 1, then you move on to stage 2, and that's a different, you know, then you don't fear the Lord, then you admire the Lord. And then stage 3 is passion for the Lord. And then, he's not saying that. He's also not saying some kind of linear scale where you move on from fearing the Lord big time, but then the more you move along the scale, the less and less you fear the Lord. No, he's saying it's the beginning. It's the foundational principle behind your entire life in the Lord is the fear of the Lord. It is a worshiping, trust-filled submission to God. That's what the fear of the Lord is. You don't have, this is why Jesus took wisdom and applied it in the Sermon on the Mount by using what? A parable. He says, the wise man builds his house on the rock. The foolish man builds his house on the sand. The fear of the Lord is that rock to which everything in your Christian life is built upon. Without it, your faith crumbles. It is a reverent, worshipful submission to God, and it creates this wise, strong life with Christ. So he says the fear of the Yahweh is the beginning of what? Knowledge. That's interesting. The Hebrew word for knowledge here, same word used in Genesis 2, by the way. First time we see it. First time it's introduced to us in the Bible is in Genesis 2 when God, when Yahweh, says to Adam and Eve in the garden, he says, hey, I've given you this entire garden. You can eat of the tree of life. But of this tree, the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil, don't eat. I forbid it. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The key to understanding that command to not eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil is to know that that tree of knowledge is void of God's word. So to eat of this tree, which God commanded not to eat, is to seek wisdom and understanding outside of God's word and his will. That's what they're doing. That's the sin at the heart of that. It's not just because apples or whatever the fruit was were inherently evil. The seed and them jokers are bad. Don't do it. It was the heart behind it that sought knowledge and will outside of God's word. I think I'll be the one who knows what's right and wrong around here. I'll be the author of what's right and wrong here. I'll tell you what is my will. That is what should be right. Desiring God's word and will for our lives in order to become wise in our own eyes is the heart of sin. Romans 1:22 describes sin in the same way. It says, claiming to be wise, they became fools, created images, and worshiped the images instead of the image of God, Christ. Fearing God is not merely a reverence for God. It's a knowledge. Look at verse 10 in Proverbs chapter 9. These two terms are going to be used synonymously. It says, you see there, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge, look, remember the clarifying, the B line there, bringing clarity to the A line? The knowledge there is used synonymous with fear. You could, if you like to mark up your Bible, circle fear, circle knowledge, connect them. Of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding in all your ways. Know him. CSB, translate that as know because that's right. In all your ways, acknowledge him is how I was memorized in the ESV, the NIV growing up. And that's not wrong, but to bring greater clarity, the CSB uses know him and he will make your path straight. In other words, knowledge and fearing God are intimately connected because it helps us understand that the fear of God is not just trembling, get away from me fear. It's this, I want to know him, intimate fear. It draws me in closer. I don't run from him in fear. I run to him. One more cross-reference to help us understand this, and we'll close out. The foundational principle for obtaining wisdom, the fearing of God, is beautiful in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. This is worth memorizing right here. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you except to fear the Lord your God? So he says to fear the Lord your God by doing what? By walking in all his ways, to love him, and to worship the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. So knowing God here, you see the intimate language of that? This intimacy. See, Adam and Eve sought intimate knowledge, intimacy outside of God. That was their problem. And that's our problem. Every time we sin, we're seeking things outside of Him and His presence, outside of His design. Fearing Him, walking with Him, loving Him, worshiping Him, trusting Him with all our heart, that is the fear of God. So I want to invite Chastity and our band to come back up, and we'll close in a worship song. Before we do, I want you to see the background of where Solomon got all this wisdom from. All right? You know, me and Dustin struggle, okay? We struggle when we're preaching at the end of a sermon, because as soon as you say, we're going to close out soon, everybody's like, all right, mentally tune out, right? And I get it, okay? But I want you to lean in. Like, this is actually, whenever we say that, I want you to just kind of make an ear, like, just kind of bookmark in your head. When a pastor is, like, at the end of the sermon, and they're saying, all right, we're going to close here in a little bit, that's actually the chance, like, lean in even more, okay? How does Solomon acquire such wisdom? He asks for it. 1 Kings chapter 3 gives us the background here. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. God said, ask, what should I give you? Anything. He didn't give any qualifications. Whatever you want, Solomon. He's a young boy at this point. Solomon asks in verse 7 through 9, Lord, my God, you have now made your servant king in my father David's place. Yet I'm just a youth with no experience in leadership. Your servant is among your people you have chosen, a people too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant a receptive heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Now listen to the Lord's response to a childlike faith that Solomon just displayed in asking for wisdom when he could have asked for treasures. I will therefore do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and understanding heart, so there's never been anyone like you before and never will be again. How does Solomon receive wisdom? By grace. We aren't born with wisdom, we're given it, and Christ is our wisdom. How do we receive Christ? Ask for Him. Ask for more. If you've already received Christ for your salvation, ask for more of Him. He must increase, I must decrease. That's what wisdom is. More of Him. In Him are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why would we not want more of that treasure? You cannot receive true wisdom without receiving Christ. And we forsake completely the fool within, and there is a fool within all of us. The natural, prideful self that despises wisdom. The self that is obsessed with determining our own way, our own interpretation of what's right and wrong in our own eyes. And we forsake that. If we want wisdom, our only hope is Galatians 2:20. The pursuit of self being given up because I've been crucified with Christ and it is no longer I who live, Christ who lives within me and gave Himself up for me. So if you want wisdom, cling to the cross. Cling to the cross where a wise man hung so that your pride would be crucified with him. You cling to the wise man Jesus who was buried so that in your place, your foolishness would be buried with him and your sins there too. You cling to the wise man who was raised out of the grave in victory so that you also can walk in life and true wisdom with him. So let's pray unto that end. Father God, we want to value wisdom like you. We've seen There's no way to receive it outside of your son, Jesus. And so, God, just collectively as a church, we just pray and ask, God, please give us wisdom. Give us wisdom as leaders and pastors. Give us wisdom as a collective people that are humble. Give our men high character who walk with integrity, clean of conscience. God, give our ladies wisdom. Give them clarity. Give them the assurances that only Christ can bring. Give our kids wisdom, that they would grow like Jesus, growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with you and with man. And that can only happen by your grace, God. So we just humbly ask that. And when you do that, in Jesus' name, amen.